Father, we're grateful as we share tonight that you give us your word. You give us revelation of things we could not otherwise know. And when we read the Old Testament, we have opportunity to understand more about different spirit beings and much about angels. And we trust that as we spend these moments together that we might benefit, most of all that you'll get glory. And then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 16, near the bottom of the page on the letter F. And we were talking about, or we have been in the Old Testament, and some of the revelation concerning angels in the Old Testament. And so this involves sometimes spotty, but it's pertinent, revelation. We're right around the corner from an interesting issue with Exodus 12, which is a subordinate note in the text. But we'll get there and we'll talk about it. We talked about Jacob and Jacob's ladder as we were on our way out last time. We had spent a little time in 2 Samuel 14, where you had good and bad angels who were at the Mount of Meeting, and the demise of Ahab and that issue. And now we're going to be into more general aspects of the ministry of angels in the Old Testament. In let's get the right book. I opened my Bible but didn't open it to the right place. In Judges chapter 13, I've been spending a lot of time around Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles and other places. But in Judges chapter 13, we have the description of Samson's mother. It's interesting that she does not have her name given, but his father's name is given. His name was Manoah, and she's simply identified as Manoah's wife, his wife, in verse, where are we at? Verse 2. And it says his wife was barren, and could not bear or produce a child. And so the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman. And here it's interesting because we're going to have a description of the angel of the Lord, and it made quite an impression on Samson's ultimate mother. And we have the angel of the Lord mentioned in this chapter many times. In verse 3, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. In verse 6, he's called an angel of God, which we'll read momentarily. He is also identified as a man of God, and that's in verse 6 and verse 8. The angel of God in verse 9, the man, referring back to the man of God in verse 10, the man twice in 11, the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord in verse 13, and verse 15, and verse 16, and I'll read in verse 17 and verse 16, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread or your food. And if you will offer a burnt offering, you must offer it unto Jehovah. And there's an interesting explanation. He says, because Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And so we have the angel of the Lord in verse 18, verse 20, verse 21 twice. And I guess I need to read 21 since I did read over in verse 16. It says, the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we will surely die because we have seen God. Dying we will die. Sounds a little bit like Genesis. And it's reflects the Hebrew that we see in Genesis as well. Now, all of that takes us back to verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God. Man of God in this context is the word ish, which is a word for a highborn man. And so a man of God came unto me, and his appearance, the word of countenance, is the word for what can be seen. It comes from the verb to see. And so I like to translate it appearance rather than countenance. Countenance sounds like face to me. And this is a better appearance of an angel of God. And how does she describe it? Very much to be feared. Now, the King James says very terrible, terrifying. It's a passive participle. It's that which brings fear. It's the verb for fear in this reflexive form, or passive form, however you want to take it here. And so she says he was a source of fear. But I didn't ask him whence he was or from where he was, neither told me his name. And so the appearance was something that scared her. And she uses this adjective, very much was scared. And so some had fearful appearances. She had no idea that this was the angel of God. We have interesting problems with articles in here and lack of articles in the AV. So anytime it says angel of the Lord, it doesn't in that matter. Now, let's go over to 2 Samuel in verse 24. And this is going to be reflected in Exodus 12 at another point here, a little ahead of us. But in 2 Samuel 24, we saw in verse 20 they had a unique wisdom. Last week, because that's a E2. But here in, got to get to 2 Samuel. It says in verse 16, we want to start there. Let me get my pages to work. Now we debate what I want to bring. And when I bring this Bible, I have a terrible time trying to get through the pages. Okay. So, we are in 16 of 24. Let's read 15. So, the Lord sent a pestilence. This was a disease-ridden kind of thing. I mean, it was a caused physical harm upon Israel from morning, even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 people. Dan to Beersheba is a very common description of the whole of the land. Dan is up north. I happen to mention this on Sunday's message. Beersheba is south. Beersheba is the town in the northern part of the Negev. Negev is a province. The name is the south. Now, that's a lot of people. And so what happens? And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, he was going to deal with Jerusalem. These 3 days of pestilence, you have plagues. And what happens? I guess I should talk about why this happens. This is right near the end of David's life. And what did he do? He decided to take a census and numbered the people. And this was one of the major last acts of non-faith. And so he judges, and it cost him, you can see, 70,000 people. And when the angel stretched out his hand on Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord changed his mind. the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the evil, I mean the angel, that destroyed, and that's the same word for destroy we had earlier in the verse. It's interesting, it's a participle. He's one who's designated to cause to destroy, is what it actually says in the text. The people, it is enough. Stay now or withhold thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And so he ends up putting up an altar. But this angel was an angel that could bring destruction. That's the word that we see is translated destroy. And he could bring sickness or pestilence. And so you had a major flu outbreak, as it were. But this was devastating to many, many people. And David built the altar. Verse 25 says, David built there an altar unto the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed or withheld from Israel. So he stopped what he could have done. He could have taken the whole nation, taking care of the census real fast. But there you have an angel that could do, and this doesn't say this angel was necessarily an evil angel. We'll get there. This word destroy, now let me go back there and just double check it because I need to. All I'm doing is doing a minor point here in the outline that you don't know, and it doesn't. I don't even have this verse in here, and I'll get there when we get there. But I need to check the verb there. Okay, 12. And the verse I want is, yep, the same word, or destroy. It's translated destroying of an angel. Okay, so. It's interesting. Here's a verse that's a little tricky. Job chapter 4. And it has an issue. There's a pointing issue. I made notes of that in my notes, and I put them in the notes that I had sent out as to what is happening in Job 4. Okay, and Job 4:18 is our verse. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly, is the way it's translated here. The word that's translated folly is based on the word halal from hallelujah. And so, is this folly or praise? It's a noun. It's not a verb, but it comes from that root. And the word charged is a word that means to put or to place. So I believe when he says this, he put praise into them. These angels, now what's this difference between this word for praise and the other word in the New Old Testament? This word halal is one that usually involves a praise that's accompanied by physical activity, with praise him on your timbrels and your harps, and I praise him with a dance. So there's often activity with hallelujah. And so and maybe our cheerleaders are taking some Old Testament concepts when they lead church services. I guess I call them cheerleaders. They're called worship teams in some churches. On that. So that's interesting. If he placed or put in his angels praise, but again, there's a pointing problem with the way that works. But I wanted to put it here because you may hear that sometimes. I know some translations do translate it that way. Now, he sent evil angels in among the Egyptians. And we can pull that information out of the Psalms. And in Psalm 78 and verse 49, and now I'm working on number 4, top of page 17 now. In Psalm 78 and verse 49, well, I need to read it. You have to be patient with me. My fingers are not working well with these pages. Okay. In 49, what does it say? It says, he cast upon them the fierceness of his anger and wrath and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. Now, the antecedent, where do we go? Go back to verse 43. It says how he wrought, or how he placed or put, happens to be the same verb we looked at in Job. We placed his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of his own. He turned their rivers to blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent many sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. There's that word for destroy it that we saw earlier, and we'll see a moment later. But they did, the frogs, he gave them also their increase under the caterpillar. That's a stage of the development of locusts, and their labor unto the locusts. And he destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. And the word frost is a term probably more referring to hailstones. It wasn't that it got cold and frosted. There were hailstones that came and did wonders. And then we see that he sent evil angels in that case. Now, let's go ahead and go back to Exodus 12. In the last weeks, we've been there out of Hebrews in 12, because remember, by faith, Israel crossed the Red Sea. And the events leading up to that, we covered in our Sunday services and talked about some of this. But in 12:13 of Hebrews, it says, and the blood shall be to you for a token, or a sign, or a wonder, upon the houses where you are. And I will proceed to see the blood. It doesn't say when. I'm sorry, it took care of that song. Now, when I proceed to see the blood, I will pass over, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. Now you see the word destroy, we've seen that again. When I smite the land of Egypt. So he's not going to destroy them. This is a causative. We're not going to cause to destroy. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. And you shall keep it a feast as an ordinance forever. But you see this word destroy is here. Now, I probably should have gone ahead and put, rather than just 13, I should have put 23. Verse 23 says, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over, and that's the word for the Passover feast is Pasach, and will pass over the door and will not permit the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. So the Lord says, I will smite. In the previous verse here, he says, the destroyer. That's that word we just keep bouncing around on in that matter. Now, it's interesting in Psalms, in our 78 Psalm, you have a description of angels, plural, evil. When you use evil, he's talking about a demon or demons that he used in accomplishing some of these things. Now, in Psalm 91, it's more obscure. Relationship to evil angels in Egypt, but it is, you can read the context, you'll find it. He says, there shall no evil befall the opportune thee, neither any plague shall come upon thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee. They will be guarding over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And so.
It's a cat in the garage.
Oh. Okay. We hope.
Yeah, true.
Okay. And so you had angels, more than just evil angels, but there was an angel that was a guard angel, a shamar angel, a guarding one. And so there is some more interesting revelation that in the events of the Exodus, especially as they come to the Passover, the last plague, God sent a destroying angel. And I think Psalm tells us that was, there were, he probably was accompanied with some others. But he also sent good angels to protect those who had the blood on the doorposts and on the mantle of the door. And so there's, something of their activity in relationship to both the Egyptians and to Israel. And it's just, I mean, that little bit of angelology is kind of special in that Exodus section. The irony of it is it doesn't say that an angel opened the Red Sea. It said Jehovah did in that case. Now, in Psalm 103:20, we have a description of angels, and it's interesting because, it's really a little fatter than that. Let me read from 19. It says, the Lord has prepared his throne, and the word prepare is established or set his throne, caused to establish his throne in the heavens, which is pretty common. I mean, it's a plural. And his kingdom ruleth over all. Now he's going to talk a little bit about some of these things. He says in 20, bless the Lord, ye the Lord, ye his angels. Now he's going to describe them in some very interesting ways. He says here that they excel in strength. Literally, it means they are mighty in strength. We have two power words together here. Mighty in strength, that do his commandments. They do his words. This is not the normal word for commandments. It's just the word daver, which dever in a plural. Do his words. Now, don't forget, that is the word that's used of the ten. They're called the ten words. They're not called the ten commandments. Then when they get pulled out, they do use the word for commandment, like bar mitzvah. The word mitzvah is a commandment. It's not the word here. And so they do his commandments. And then hearkening unto his word. They hear his word. And, well, I should have just put 21 up in my header, up on number 5, 20 and 21. Bless ye the Lord, all his hosts. Host is a word for armies. His troops. You ministers of his that do his pleasure. So now here's another word for these unfallen angels. They're called ministers. And this is those who do religious service. It's like the word that when we get liturgy, liturgia, or latria, or Lidareo, can't even say it tonight. But these are ones who minister in the heavenly tabernacle. Let's just be upfront with that. And they do his good pleasure. I always like the sound of his good pleasure or his pleasure. It's the Hebrew word is the ratzon. They do something that brings him pleasure and is positive. It's not negative in that matter. Then I've got to finish the psalm. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion or his ruling. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So you have these descriptions of unfallen angels in their relationship to Jehovah. Angels are spirits that appear as from among fire in some cases, and that's in the next chapter, next Psalm, Psalm 104, and in verse 4. It says, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers, that's called rerun of that word minister we saw back in 21 of the previous Psalm, his ministers of flaming fire. Now, if that sounds a little bit familiar, it should, because it's found in Hebrews 1:7. It's cited there. And so, but here you have them. They're spirits. We already know that. He makes his spirits, but his ministers, these angels, as a flaming fire. He does not explain it on it. And, this whole, psalm is primarily focused in the, omnipotence of God and the, providence of God. I don't know whether you can divorce the two. And, the focus is all upon the Lord. And, so every time I come to these, I'm ready to read the whole psalm. His angels praise God, 148 Psalm, Psalm 148 and verse 2. It says, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all of his hosts. Now we come here sometimes if we need auxiliary revelation as to where angels are, because they inhabit the heavens. And so when he says, praise him, ye sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light, praise him, you heavens of the heavens, and you waters that are above the heavens. So you have, but this, the praise term, of course, that comes right out of verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Alleluia. Praise ye the Lord. Alleluia. From the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. And so that's the same term I mentioned before. It's halal. When we say hallelujah, we're talking Hebrew. When just because you say hallelujah doesn't mean you are praising God. It means you're telling somebody else to do it. And hallelujah or hallelujah are both imperatives. Halal happens to be a verb that is intensive. And so they are intensive imperatives in that case. And so he encourages them. Now, the next passage that I want to look at tonight is in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There are times that I have opportunity to go to Ecclesiastes. It's a book that is not very well known. And Ecclesiastes is a book that was written by Solomon. And it's a very interesting book. It's a downer book. The only book, as far as I'm concerned, in the Old Testament that's more of a downer is Lamentations. But Ecclesiastes is that verse that says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, or Koheleth, vanity of vanities, the whole thing is vanities. Let's retranslate it. emptiness of emptiness, saith Koheleth. Emptiness of emptiness. The whole thing is emptiness. It's interesting that downer, like the, I did come back to the second one. That's okay. I'm just relating to verse 2. But he says, in verse 14, we pick up, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, the whole thing is emptiness, is vanity, and striving after wind. Now it says vexation of spirit. It's trying to catch the wind. It's always interesting. When the wind is blowing, I sometimes will take an umbrella down in my mailbox. So it's only about 3 houses down, and it's called striving after wind, because if it gets, that wind gets the wrong way, I've lost too many umbrellas because it's popped them and broken them. So you're always trying to figure out which direction the wind's coming from so you can save the umbrella. And that has happened. Now that has nothing to do with chapter 5. That's just the book. It's a very downer book, like I said. Vanity is a major term in it. And we get down to 5-6, we do have a reference to angels. Now, we need to know something, that Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 1 through 11 is written by Solomon, who was an Old Testament believer, after he had built the temple. And he is not in a relationship that an Old Testament believer should be with Jehovah. He's broken all kinds of requirements under the law. The law says you don't accumulate wives. He accumulated wives. It says don't accumulate as king, don't accumulate horses and horsemen. And he did that. And what he was trying to do was compromise. The world system was designed to control the sin nature. And he didn't understand that because, I mean, that was the only nature he had. But when it's designed to do that, the law was to do the same thing. So when you have these controvertible things, law and the world system, and it's no wonder he was frustrated and he was striving after wind in that matter. So when we get into Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 6, it says, suffer or do not permit or give your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Kind of an interesting statement. Then he goes on and says, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Not a bad word for error. It's an interesting Hebrew word. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? He says, just don't say before an angel that it was an error. That is a vow, or in the context, you've got a vow in the preceding verse. Maybe I ought to read that just so we have some kind of, let's start at verse 4. It says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not, or don't delay to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. It was okay. It's one thing you do see in Ecclesiastes, fool is not an uncommon word, and he uses more than one synonym. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So don't permit your to say this before an angel that you messed up. You erred is the term. These are Old Testament vows that he's talking about. And so he says, don't make a testimony to an angel. Now, don't ask me how that Solomon understood that an angel could show. I've wondered a time or two if he didn't have some kind of an equivalency with an angel and some kind of a manifestation of one of the gods of the wives, but I don't know in that matter, because I really do understand that some of these pagan gods had spirit beings behind them. And in that matter. Okay, now if you had a Bible trivia question, and it asked which book of the Old Testament has the most revelation concerning angels, including their names, first time an angel's name, and the war of the gods, you should be able to answer Daniel. The book of Daniel has a large amount of angelology in it. And so we're going over to Daniel and work our way through some of this. We'll get through most of it. And when we relate to it, there are some interesting descriptions. Now, I'm looking at this and I'm saying, you know, why didn't I say something differently in here? But most of you don't care really about what I see in this way. And that is, I'm seeing words that have wrong letters. Now, I know they're not wrong letters, because we are going to see some words that end with the final nun versus the final mem of Hebrew. And the reason is that Daniel is about half in Aramaic. Aramaic, Aramith is the way it's pronounced. Aramith is the language of Babylon. It's translated sometimes Chaldean. The Chaldean was probably in form of Aramaic that was of the intelligentsia and the priests. And so beginning at 2:5, we come to Aramaic, and we go down to chapter 7 and verse 28 in Aramaic, which is a total of 199 verses. And so the forms are going to be different. And I say that because it bugs me when I see them. When we get down here in a minute, I'll show you there. I ended up putting an Aramaic and a Hebrew ending in, and that was probably not too smart because it's going to bug me until I change the notes. Okay, let's go to chapter 3 of Daniel. Daniel is the story of a threesome. That is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their Aramaic names that were given to them. And their names that were given to them instead of their Hebrew names, which were generally, so far as we know, names given to these guys after the gods of Babylon. We're not totally sure. Nego or Nebo is one of the gods. Ben Nego, a slave of Nebo, one of their gods. Both the others probably are there. Okay. In chapter 3, and I did make a note that this is Aramaic, 3 and verse 25, we pick up this one who's in the fiery furnace. Fiery furnace was an exceptional piece of equipment. It was very hot. It killed the guys who threw the three Hebrews into the fire. And these were the top people. And so they went in and they look in the fire and there they count. 1, 2, 3, 4. And I thought we threw three in. They're not laying in there all bound up like they have been. They're walking around. They're standing in there. And so it says, he answered and said, lo, in verse 25 of chapter 3, I see four men. And it's kind of funny what he says here, and what it does say, because this is Aramaic, but the word men is strong ones. It's a strong men. Loose, so they weren't bound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. There is no harm done to them. They're walking around just like they did before we tied them up. And the form, now the word form is a word appearance. So there is a fourth one that is different. It says the form or appearance, literally his appearance, of the fourth, is like the Son of God. Okay. First thing you need to see is when it says is like, is a verb that refers to similarity but not identity. And so when he says this, and it doesn't say the Son of God, it says a son of Elohim, a son of God's. This is a pagan king. And so here he is as a son of God's. He was a person of privilege, he saw, but he was one of the gods. And the word son here is Aramaic. And if you read very much, you have read about the bar mitzvah. The word bar is the word son in Aramaic. And so it's not ben mitzvah, it's bar mitzvah. So that event is taken from Aramaic, not the Hebrew. Ben is a word for son. And so it was similar to a son of the gods. Now you see, I killed the definite article. Why? Because there isn't one there in the text. And so they saw something exceptional. Now, look at verse 28. In 28 it says, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel. So they describe this one as an angel, or he describes it as an angel, and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word. The word change, you don't change the king's word. And yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship toward any god except their own god. The word worship is a word that has the idea of do homage. It's a nice little Aramaic term on it. And so this is what happened. He says this was an angel. But he looks like a son of the gods. And so it's an interesting picture that he sees this as a supernatural being, is what I think we need to say. And we don't know whether this was a manifestation of the word, that is the second person, or whether it was a manifestation, I mean, an obvious presence of an angel. It could have been Michael, the archangel. We don't know in that matter. It could have been Gabriel even, but I don't think so on that, because these are names that are identified in the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel has a couple of descriptions of spirit beings that are really very interesting. And I went ahead and put them in. You have three of them in Daniel 4 that describe spirit beings as watchers. These were creatures that were on the watch. They were on alert, if we want to use that term. The word kind of has the idea of, being on alert and ready to shoot. They were very much stimulated in their watching. Now, when you see that word watcher, I put the Hebrew letters in. And in the Hebrew order, the left letter is the last letter. Hebrew and Aramaic are both backwards. And you have this letter that drops down, looks like a line with a little doody-doo on top. That's what we call a final noon. That's an end sound, and it's at the end of a letter. That is Aramaic. Right below it on the Holy Ones, I have a box at the end, right at the end of that pair, and that box is a mem, which is the Hebrew ending. So I ended up, because we have both Hebrew and Aramaic, and I have Aramaic order because Aramaic was first, but you can't tell it because it's backwards. So yeah, the final noon or the main. So I didn't make a mistake, it's just two different languages. And so they're there. And so let's take a moment to go to 4, and I want to look at a couple of these passages. In 4:13, it says, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold a watcher. One who is on the alert, even an holy one came down. And so in 4:13, you have a holy one. It's this Kaddish word. It's the same word. Both of these words are semantics. They come together in Hebrew with different endings. Even a holy one. Now, I translated the and even, and it's one individual that he sees. I came down, coming down, it's a participle, from the heavens. And so you have these two individuals identified by two terms. Now let's talk about, we talked about watcher. Watcher is one who is on the alert, aroused, awake, ready to fire, as it were. A holy one is uniquely set apart, very different from any other creatures in the universe that are not spirit beings and not angels. So they're identified as holy ones in this verse. Same thing is true in verse 17. The matter is, this matter is by the decree, this unalterable decision of the watchers. There's our word. Watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones. Now, it seems like these are two different groups. And so by the words of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and sets up the basest of men, the lowest of men. Now, I guess we need to talk about context here. Nebuchadnezzar, a truly glorious king, probably a pretty brilliant guy, both militarily and governmentally. He's the one that brought these Hebrews in because it was from his campaigns that they brought them in and put them in the court. And so he kind of decided that he was pretty important. And so what happens, he had a dream and he wanted it to be interpreted. And he saw a tree and all of these critters around the tree and in the tree. And his sorcerers and his holy men and his enchanters, his guys that looked at the innards of an animal to determine the future, enchanters, these people, he went to them and told them he wanted to know what this dream meant. And what happens, we know the rest of the story, is Daniel ultimately comes on the scene and he tells them about what this is about. And what it's about, essentially, is that, in verse 22, he uses watcher and says, and whereas the king saw a watcher, even a holy one, coming down from the heavens and saying, hew down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump and roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of bronze or brass and iron, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of the heavens, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him, seven times 7 years. And so he interprets it, and he says he seven times, and let's look at it I go 25, it's a long verse though. He says, well, let's read 24. O king, this is the decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king, verse 25 of chapter 4, that they shall drive thee from them, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall feed you, or make you eat, it's a verb, it means to feed, grasses and oxen, they shall wet thee with the dew of the heavens, seven times shall pass over thee until you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This involves a kingdom of the heavens ruling over men. And he said, you're going to learn this. And so he gives Nebuchadnezzar an opportunity to change his behavior Verse 27, wherefore, O king, let your counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off your sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor ones. If it may be a lengthening of your tranquility or your prosperity. And so he says, you can change some of this if you change your ways. And so what happens, we know the rest of the story. And these angelic messages come to fruition at the end of the year, at the end of 12 months, verse 29. He walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And he spake and he said, is not this great Babylon that I emphatically have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and the honor of my majesty? Look at the first persons. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from the heavens saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from thee. And what happens? They drive him to the field, and he's out there for 7 years. And they probably maintained him to a certain bit, but they couldn't groom him or anything. His hair became so matted that by the end of 7 years, he had hair like a bird's feathers, like a raven's feathers. His nails were all like claws of an animal. And then the miracle here, I'm not teaching Daniel, but I am in this sense. The miracle of the whole thing is that after 7 years, here this king was Looney Tunes, was absolutely crazy, was totally out of his mind, did not have the capability to communicate any better than an animal. And at the end of 7 years, he comes out of it, and they come and beg him to become king again. Even after 7 years of that, that is the miracle. That's how Jehovah won in the war of the gods in this realm, in this matter. He brought him back, sent him back on his kingdom, and he died after a few years in the kingdom. But the angel, you have watchers and holy ones. And they are part of the heavens ruling over the earth. And, that is in, 426. It says, you will have known that the heavens do rule. And the spirit beings are part of those that rule over the earth. We get it a little later. We'll be there, probably next week. An angel was sent to deliver from the mouths of the lions. We don't know what all went on when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. What we do know is Daniel's an old man. And he's probably right around 90, late 80s, early 90s. So he's not a spring chicken. And they didn't like the fact that he was in a place he was in Babylon and in relationship to Medo-Persia. Now, the interval here, we are led up to the time where the handwriting on the wall comes to fruition in Belshazzar, and the Babylonian Empire fall on that one night in October. And the Medo-Persians came under the law, the wall. They had dammed up the Euphrates River. And when they dammed up the Euphrates River, they opened a space under the wall where the river went under. And so they came in, and during the big party, they came in, climbed in, opened the gates, brought their whole army in, and destroyed the Babylonians. So when you get to chapter 6, I was looking at the first verse, it wasn't there on this page. You have it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, and they put Daniel in, and it says in verse 2, over these three presidents of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. That is, nobody was going to bring injury to him. And so this is during the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. Darius was a Mede. It was part of, when the Medes and Persians were together, part of the reward for the Medes, who were really less powerful, he became the head of Babylon. And so he had a province of the empire. And it was the most glorious. It was the biggest, most beautiful city around in that day. And so, when Daniel is there, he's one of the three. There's a conspiracy to get him in trouble because he prayed toward Jerusalem. Today I mentioned in a class that Daniel could communicate with God because he was a prophet. And the way we know he was a prophet was from what Christ called him, a prophet. We don't have him called a prophet in the Old Testament. So he was communicating to God. He does a lot of that in this book. Some of the great passages on communication with God. In chapter 9, you have four different kinds of communication that are used in that passage. So anyway, they conspire and they find him praying toward Jerusalem, which is a mound of rubble. It had been destroyed. It hadn't been rebuilt yet. And so they figured they got him. He was gaining favor in that empire. And so they decided they were going to have him destroyed. Now, they didn't throw him in a fiery furnace like he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Persians worship fire. So they wouldn't have done that. So they put him in a lion's den. And so they drop him down into a lion's den, however it may have been. And if we were in that class, we'd play some games with possibilities of what the lion's den was. I mean, it was probably a zoo, but these animals hadn't been fed. And they drop Daniel down there. And like I say, he's in his late 80s, early 90s, and they put him down in this. And when they put him in there, I'm sure they figured that there had been a fish grabbed the hook when his body came down, because you had a bunch of hungry lions. And so they put him down. Nothing happens. They put a cap over the place so that nobody could try to deliver him or help, give him any help or anything. And so he went down and was dropped there. But just kind of interesting. Daniel is part of Hebrews, but it's not by name. He says he shut the mouths of lions when he went, but in Hebrews it talks about it. And so what happens, you have an angel and we have that in 6:22 of Daniel. It says, then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me. They haven't destroyed me. For as much as before him, innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt or no harm. And so we know the rest of this story. The king fishes him out. These other two guys and their families, all of their families, were dropped into the lion's den. And when we start figuring that out, they probably dropped 20 or 30 people down into the lion's den. The lions were so hungry, they had a grand banquet. They devoured them all and killed them all. And so there was an angel that delivered him. I don't know whether you want to call that a guardian angel or not, but that's what happened in that matter. Now, we arrive at the point of looking toward chapter 7. Chapter 7, we have spirit beings, and it's a whole interesting revelation where you see there are spirit beings behind nations. That is, there are demonic beings behind nations, and there are unfallen beings. Michael, I believe, is the one who was behind Israel in the unfallen side, the archangel. But we'll see there are other angels that were behind, like Greece. And we'll be looking a little bit at that, because when we talk about the war of the gods, or when I talk about it in Daniel, it's because there are spirit beings behind nations, and they fight with each other. And so we'll be seeing that as we move on into this. And I need to mark it so I don't forget where we are. And we are right there. Okay. If I forget to mark it, I forget what I'm doing. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the evening and for the fact that we can understand some things about spirit beings. In the Old Testament, we learned some very different things than what we learned in the New. We learned that spirit beings are involved in nations and rise and fall and rise and fall of kings and other things. And we, again, see you're really ultimately in charge, and you assign angels to do some things, and it's a privilege for them to serve you when you could do it yourself. And we're thankful for that privilege. May you bless in the next hour, and we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen.